John 12, 9 through 19. The consequences of faith. You don't normally think about negative consequences, and as we get to the end of the sermon, we'll find out that these aren't really negative consequences, but there are in this world difficulties that may come because of our faith. And we see those even pronounced very clearly as we come through the Gospel of John this morning, the difficulties that may come. And of course, everyone's situation is different. We all live in different places at different times, and therefore the struggle will be different, but it is present no matter what, if we are people of faith. So let me read for you John chapter 12, looking at verses 9 through 19 this morning. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we realize that you're a great God, you're holy and just in all your ways, but we also understand that we live in a broken, sin-filled world, and Father, that brings difficulties and hardships to our life as we face the things that sin produces, ultimately even death. And God, we also understand as your people who've been set apart for your service through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that there is a world that stands in opposition to you and to your Son. And Father, sometimes that means difficulties come upon us, not because of who we are, but because of the world's hatred of your Son. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful to testify to the truth of you and the work of your Son, Christ Jesus, no matter the cost. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The consequences of faith. We're going to look at three this morning as we come through this text together. You have some notes in your bulletin, by the way, if you'd like to use those for jotting down additional notes. But consequences of faith. You are hated by the world on account of Christ. You are hated by the world on account of Christ. Secondly, you praise Jesus publicly under threat of punishment. And thirdly, you are viewed as a threat by the elite of the world order. And these realities, though we live in a different age and a different time, even under a different dispensation, the age of grace rather than the age of the law that was present when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees here, the same truth has been true from all history, and that is this: there is God, and there is that which is opposed to God. And those two sides have continually battled and will continue to battle until Jesus Christ comes, and he ends all that stands in opposition to him. So the battle rages on. We see it present here in John chapter 12. We see it present in our own life. But the first consequence of faith: you're hated by the world on account of Christ. Look at verse 9 with me. It says here, if I could get back, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. Now recall, Jesus had come to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Lazarus was the man he had just raised from the dead, very recently. And he lived in Bethany. Jesus came back to Bethany after, looks like, him being gone for just a very brief period. That's what we probably think happened. And he comes, not to Lazarus, his house, not to his sister's house, Mary and Martha, but he comes to Simon the leper's house, who also lives in Bethany. And they have an ornate meal for him. And we see fellowship that takes place with him. We see service that took place, and we see worship that took place as the very costly perfume was used, ointment was used to anoint the feet of Jesus. And that all took place, by the way, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, on Saturday. On Saturday, it says in verse 1, there Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. And we know that the Passover was on Friday that year. And so we have 6 days. That's Saturday. But then we see in verse 9, then the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there and they came. So now what happens in verses 9 through 11, by the way, is most likely Sunday. Most likely Sunday, because they had the meal and the dinner and the evening meal with Jesus when Jesus' feet were anointed with oil. And now the crowd is beginning to learn they wouldn't be able to come on Saturday to see Jesus. It would be getting dark. They would be home. But on Sunday, they likely came to see Jesus. And then we'll see in verse 12, on the next day, not the next day from verse 1, but the next day of verses 9 through 11, which then would be Monday, which I believe the triumphal entry happened on Monday, not on Sunday, as is often taught. Not that it really matters all that greatly, but it is interesting to follow the timeline of how things are going. But here we have it. You are hated by the world on account of Christ. That's a consequence of faith. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, that was Jesus, was there. He was located in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. That's quite something. Of course, people are coming to see what's going on. Just think about the events that have just recently transpired. A dead guy who'd been in a tomb for 4 days is brought back to life. Who wouldn't want to go check that out? That's pretty neat. And the people already know very well who Jesus is, and they want to see him, but not only him. They want to come see Lazarus, who was dead and now is alive. What a remarkable, amazing thing that would be to witness. And so the crowds are coming to see him and to see Lazarus. In verse 10, but the chief priests, enter the religious elite. They always have a plan up their sleeves, don't they? And it says here, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. They're going to kill Lazarus. You ask, well, what did Lazarus do wrong? He died and was raised from the dead. He didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't his fault that Jesus said, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But that's the hatred of the enemies of God. They want to destroy God. They want to destroy anything that God is doing. And they want to take out any evidence of the work of God as well. And guess what? Lazarus is some serious evidence of God's power. And serious evidence to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who has the authority to bring back the dead. So they want to kill Lazarus, and they want to kill Jesus. Apparently, his testimony, Lazarus' testimony, was so great that it was causing quite a stir. Look at verse 11. They planned to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. You see, there was some pride issues going on. There were some pride issues going on. There was authority issues going on. There was a power struggle, if you will, going on, where the religious elite of Israel at the time didn't want to see their power stripped away. And guess what? Jesus was detracting from them. And they had a fear, supposed fear. I don't think this was ultimately what was driving them, but they brushed it off with this thought that the Romans might come in and mess up everything and chase them out if Jesus became too powerful. And they didn't want that to happen. They liked the balance of power that they had at that time. They liked their culture. They liked their situation, and they didn't want it to change. But more so, they just hate Jesus Christ because they are sons of the devil. And that's what they do. They hate what God loves. They want to kill life. That is Lazarus. And they want to kill the source of life. That is Jesus. They saw what was transpiring, that through this sign that Jesus had performed, people were believing in him. And remember, that was the work of Jesus. That's what John is trying to bring out for the reader even. Remember John 20. These are written. These signs, many other signs that Jesus do in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these signs, miracles, proof, evidence that Jesus can fulfill all that was promised by the Old Testament about the Messiah. If he can fulfill on a small scale what the Messiah is able to do, that is evidence that he can do it on a worldwide scale when his time ultimately comes. And so he's performing these signs. And so these are written that you might believe. These signs were recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So there are those who offer life, God, and his children, who then testify about the life. And there are those who live in the life, who've been given life through the righteousness granted by the life giver, Jesus Christ. And then there is everybody else who stands opposed to life. We live in a world that is fascinated with death. In a world that is actually promoting death in many ways. And that all is a response or a reaction or I don't know what word you might want to use to the fact that that is what they're marked by, is death. Outside of Christ is death. Well, one of the consequences of faith, though, is that you're hated by the world on account of Christ. Think about it. Lazarus, he is testifying to what Jesus has done for him. And what's the response? People want to kill him. They want to kill him. But they don't want to kill him simply because he's Lazarus. They want to kill him because of who he's testifying about. That is Jesus. In fact, go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 explains this a little bit for us. John 15, verses 18 through 22. Jesus speaking says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." The world hates God. The world hates Jesus Christ. And the world hates those who promote Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when the world comes against somebody or a group of people, it's not that somebody or that group of people that is in their crosshair ultimately. It's God. And we have to remember that in the difficult times. You're hated by the world on account of Christ. We are hated by the world as Christians. We are. I don't know if you realize this or not. And if we're not, we're in trouble. Because we're not to be part of this world. More on that later. You praise Jesus publicly under threat of punishment. Look at this. Verse 12. A very famous triumphal entry again. I think maybe on Monday. But it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast. Okay, remember, we're coming up on the Passover, right? Verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore 6 days before the Passover. So that's the feast that it's mentioning. And crowds of people, multitudes of people came to Jerusalem to partake in the Passover together feast. And so on the next day, the large crowd who came to the feast, so there was a bunch of people there, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches. They took the branches and they began to lay them out, and they begin to cry out, Hosanna. And we've heard this so many times, Hosanna. And it's a remarkable thing that's taking place. But some have said that the reason they were waving their palm branches and crying out Hosanna was just that was a traditional thing to do. And the crowds were just jumping in and doing it, and it happened that Jesus was passing by at the time. Now, what was traditional or not traditional, we could try to figure out looking at historical documents, but look very closely at the text. It says this, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming, took the branches. You see, the response that produced the branches, the waving of the branches and the crying out, the trigger, I should say, for that was Jesus. When they heard Jesus was coming. This whole thing of the palm branches and the crying out is related specifically to Jesus, and the crowd knew it. I also want to say that although it's often said, and I've said this myself, that the crowd on Sunday or Monday would quickly turn to Friday, right? Or wherever the judgments or the trials are taking place, where they're screaming, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And there could be some mixture, but I'd suggest that these are likely two different crowds. Those who are following Jesus and those who are rejecting Jesus. The ones following Jesus are making a public testify, or they're testifying publicly about who Jesus is right here at this moment. The crowds who are going to cry, crucify him, are the ones who are going to reject that testimony and say, hang him on the tree. So two different crowds, multitudes of people in here. Again, there could be some mixture, but we have here the public testifying of many people to who Jesus Christ is. And it's a wonderful thing. They're praising Jesus publicly. Again, let's go back to our verse. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're very purposeful about it. The reason they're doing this is to meet Jesus and to welcome him into the city, Jerusalem, as king. The triumphal entry. They have palm branches, date palm trees. That's a significant thing. Leviticus 23 talks about palm branches being used to rejoice during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this isn't the Feast of Tabernacles, but if you recall, perhaps Zechariah chapter 14, what is one feast that we know for sure will be in the kingdom when Jesus Christ is reigning? The Feast of Tabernacles. And we see this throughout the Gospels, when someone is believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, they start looking towards the Feast of Tabernacles, because he's going to bring in that ultimate feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, when they set up booths all over the place. Remember Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration, and he sees the glory, Jesus Christ glorified. What does he want to do? Build tabernacles, booths. Feast of Tabernacles. And it's all very kingly, Messiah related, and as they hope that this is the Messiah, and these individuals apparently believe that this is the Messiah, and they're acting on that belief by publicly praising him and proclaiming that he is what? The King of Israel. That's a right response. That's a right thing to do. But remember, they're living and proclaiming in the middle of a world that hates them and rejects Christ. If we were to continue, and I suppose we shall, it says, Hosanna, Hosanna is what they cry out. Hosanna is a transliterization. It's from the Greek. It means a shout of praise. If you're going to go very literal, it means help or save. But it typically at this time period just meant a praise that they're giving to Jesus Christ. And it says, as we continue, verse 13, they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout Hosanna. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's an interesting word too, blessed. You hear that throughout Scripture, and there are different words that mean blessed in Greek. One of the most famous passages that goes to that term blessed a lot would be the Sermon on the Mount, right? Where Jesus says, blessed is. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. But that's a different word in the Greek. That blessed means happy. You're rejoiced. You're in a good place if this is your heart. And that's what it's getting at there. But here, there's a different blessed. It's actually eulogeo, which means a good word. A good word. They're giving a good word about Jesus Christ. That's where we get the funeral term eulogy, right? When we give a eulogy, we give a good word about whoever has passed on. And that's the word that's here, used here. It's a commendation. It's giving of praise to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I could talk on the King of Israel for a while. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. I want to be something. Because Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He's the King of the world. And one day he's going to reign from Israel. And it will be quite something to be part of that kingdom. But we'll move on. Verse 14. Jesus, finding a young donkey, and we know from other gospels how that all went down. He sent out some disciples to find a donkey and a colt of a donkey. He probably had both of them, both the donkey and the colt. And he may have even ridden on each of them at some point during the triumphal entry, but we won't get into all of that. He has a donkey in any case. And he says, it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. A colt of a donkey. I find it interesting, though, if we go to where it is written, right? He says it is written. Well, where is it written at? Go over to Zechariah chapter 9. I want to see if you can see a difference in the text between what was said in John and what is said in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah and what it would look like when he came. And Jesus fulfills it when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. On the colt of a donkey. But there's a difference between what is said back in John as compared to what is said in Zechariah. If we go back to John, it says, it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Now go back to Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. What's the difference? Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. John says, fear not. And by the way, there's no way to see how there's a translation difference or something like that. These are two unrelated terms, two unrelated things. John has changed the verse. He has put in different words, and very clearly different words, and he can do that. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's okay for him to do that. We can't do that, but John can do that as he's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's changed it from rejoice to fear not. And I would suggest to you the reason for that is because these people were publicly proclaiming about Christ in the middle of a very hot environment where the religious elite were seeking to kill Jesus and kill anyone like Lazarus who testified too profoundly to Jesus. And here they are crying out in the middle of Jerusalem about who Jesus is, the King of Israel. That would be a cause of fear if you let fear dictate your actions. But fear not. We praise Jesus just as this crowd did, despite the awful forces of this world that stand opposed to Jesus. And fear not. If Christians were to live their life by fear, I imagine it would look a lot like American Christianity, but it ought not to. Boldness is where it's at. Fear not, daughter of Zion. That was a common Old Testament description of the people of Jerusalem, especially when they were under oppression, and they were under oppression under the religious elite, and then, of course, under the Romans as well. But look what Jesus is riding on. This always strikes me as quite amazing. He is riding on a donkey, a donkey's colt. And he is being cried, the cries are going forth that he is the King of Israel. How often have you ever read about any kings or political leaders riding into town on a donkey? I mean, picture that for a second. It would be quite something. Not probably going to happen with most, but it's a display of the humility of Jesus Christ. You'd think he would come in on a war horse, but he's not on a war horse because he didn't come at his first coming to conquer. He's on a donkey because in his first coming, he came in his humility to pay the price for sin. But don't be confused. When he comes back, he'll be on a war horse. Because he won't be coming to pay the price for sin, he'll be coming to conquer as king of the world. And we read about that, by the way, in Revelation. He's on a white horse, and a sword is coming out of his mouth as he speaks destruction upon all those who stand in his way. But praise God, in the first coming, because of his grace and because of his mercy, he came on a donkey to offer an escape from God's coming wrath. That's an amazing thing to know. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that those things were written of him, and they had done these things to him. He's simply mentioning how, something happens and you don't really understand what just happened, but later you understand what happened. And that's what happened to the apostles, the disciples. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, the people who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection and raising from the dead continued to testify him. There's no fear. We're going to share about Jesus Christ, no matter the consequence. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign, this miracle, and they were beginning to be moved by the testimony of these people. You see, they didn't have the crowds, the people who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, they didn't have the ability to change anyone's mind. They couldn't debate anyone into believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what they could do is simply share the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ did. And then people come and they seek out Jesus. And he is the one who has the power to give life and resurrection. And many, no doubt, received it. They didn't receive it. And I keep saying this. I might as well bring clarity. I keep saying things like the time period in which John is describing here is different from the time period in which we live today, that people then weren't saved like they are saved today. And they weren't, because Jesus Christ hadn't paid for sin on the cross yet. In fact, if someone, they still had to have faith, right? They had to believe in whatever God's revealed word to that point in history was. And by faith, it was counted to them as righteousness. But they had to wait in a place called Abraham's bosom until Christ paid for their sin on the cross before they could enter into heaven with God. And the Bible talks about that. So it's a different thing. Also, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we do today. So it's just a different thing that we're talking about. But it all still came down to faith. Faith. Verse 19, we look at the last consequence of faith. You are viewed as a threat by the elite of the world order. So the Pharisees, there's the elite of the world order, and of course there are others with them, like Sadducees and the scribes. But so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." In other words, the Pharisees, these powerful men who hate Jesus so much, and they see that so many people are believing in who Jesus is, they have a temper tantrum. They melt down. They turn into babies here or something. They're crying about how much popularity Jesus has and how little they have, and the whole world is going after them. You just kind of want to stuff a pacifier in their mouth. But they hate Jesus. And they hate that there are some who are going to him. Verse 19 again, it says, "You see, you're not doing any good." Basically, they were yelling at each other, and they had these different plans in place for how to deal with Jesus, and they're all upset that it's not working, and from this place, they're going to even move faster to try to kill him and take him out. But they're mad that his popularity is growing, and they're even mad at each other because they're blaming each other for his popularity to some extent. But he says, so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good." You're not doing any good. The Greek word ophelio is to gain or to profit. In other words, what they're saying is, do you not notice, or do you notice how we are not getting anywhere on our agenda? Our agenda is not being accomplished, and they're upset about it. They're angry about it, and it's because there's a growing threat. There's a threat to their prominence, there's a threat to their power, there's a threat to their way of life, and that threat is all who believe in Jesus. Today, that threat is you. I hope you realize that this morning. I want to bring a little bit more application than I normally do this morning. But let's ask the question, what about America? Are these consequences present here? We've talked about them. We saw how the world hated Lazarus and those who followed Christ. We saw how there could be a reason for fear to even publicly proclaim Christ. We saw that those who proclaimed Christ were viewed as a threat by the elite of the world order, and it was upsetting to them. But are these things present today? Obviously, a different situation, a different circumstance, but does the world still hate God's people? Are these consequences still around? I'm going to read for you a few things, and then I'll come around and tell you why. A Christianity Today article from 2016 said this, quote, "American Christians are not suffering right now, but if you read some of the headlines lately, you'd think our churches are in danger of being shuttered." The point of that article is to say there's a number of Christians in America who are complaining about difficult things that are happening about them, and they just are out of their mind. America's a wonderful place for Christians to be. And no doubt, American Christians do not suffer to any extent of the imagination to the extent that many do in other places in this world. No doubt. We'd be very wrong to think or to say that we do, obviously. But let's not ignore the reality either. Here's the reality. Brandon Jenkins, self-described Christian, in an interview for admittance to a radiation therapy program, was asked by campus officials during the interview process to describe the most important thing to you, to which he responded, quote, "My God." Not at no other time in his interview did he mention anything else about religion or faith or anything of that nature. Mr. Jenkins was subsequently turned down for admission, which the college later explained in an email, which says this, quote, "I understand that religion is a major part of your life, and that was evident in your recommendation letters. However, this field is not the place for religion." Continuing, "We have many patients who come to us for treatment from many different regions and some who believe in nothing at all. If you interview in the future, you may want to leave your thoughts and beliefs out of the interview process." Some believers have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. A teacher in New Jersey was suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of the game by himself. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teachings. The Marine who was court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. We must also acknowledge that many Americans do feel fearful, although they shouldn't, of expressing their religious views. In one case, Senior Master Sergeant Philip Monk, a 19-year-old Air Force member at Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas, returned from deployment and found that he had a new commander who was an open lesbian. The report explained, quote, "Sergeant Monk's new commander asked the sergeant, what he thought about same-sex marriage. Sergeant Monk initially refused to answer, stating that his views on same-sex marriage were irrelevant to his job." Now, by the way, that's a common Christian response because the world has told us to say that, but his views are not irrelevant to his job. But he's saying that it doesn't matter. When Sergeant Monk's commander insisted that he tell her, so when he said it's irrelevant, she demanded that he give an answer. Monk affirmed that he believed in the biblical view of marriage. She then relieved him of his duties and had him reassigned. The Ten Commandments displayed in Texas and Kentucky and Oklahoma have been under attack. Invocations at public events that mention faith have been targeted. In some cases, state officials have been disciplined for what they've done on their own free time and at their own churches. There was a teacher dismissed for answering a question from a student about the Bible. Cheerleaders who were banned from quoting the Bible on their own banners. Some Christian institutions face pressure to conform to secularist ideologies. Colleges and schools have had their accreditation called into question simply because they're theological schools. A Mennonite couple was fined and lost their business simply for refusing to allow their property to be used for homosexual marriage. Look, the level of hatred fueling many of these campaigns that we see around the country is somewhat ironic. They call themselves Love Wins, but they care nothing about love. Now, those are just a few examples I wanted to share with you, but we may not be persecuted, and we are not persecuted as Christians to the extent that people are in other places. But we are told, and it is becoming a resounding cry from society, that you better retain or contain your faith to your places of worship, quote unquote. In other words, you can serve your God as long as you're in your church, but you better not say anything publicly about him. That's where we are as a society. And maybe not so bad here in Gallia County, although there are cases of it, but there are some really, really, really hard places, even in our country. And why do I say that? I don't say that to make it. There really are, let me say it this way, there are two groups of people. There are those who say, well, we're not persecuted at all in America. We should just love our country exactly how it is, and it's great. And there are others who say, we're horribly persecuted, and they're overdramatic and think things are terrible, even though they're not that bad. I don't care about either of those views. I say, who cares? Who cares? The world hates us. Why do we want the world to accept us? Now, you can care as a citizen and as someone who's concerned for your country, of course, but when it comes to our faith, it is what it is. We keep going. We keep going. Interestingly enough, why? Let me ask this question. Why do or does the world hate us so much? We pay our taxes, most of us. We pray for our leaders, I hope. We give generously to charities. I know many of you do. We volunteer in local schools and community projects. Imagine what it would be like in local schools and community projects that have such demand for volunteer labor without any Christians participating. We educate children. We feed the homeless. We send millions of dollars and thousands of people abroad to help needy nations. We make positive contributions to society and the world. So why does the world hate us? I'll suggest three reasons. One, we make them feel guilty. And insofar as Christians reflect Christ-likeness, it reminds others of the holiness of God. It may seem irrational, but it's really rational. Proverbs 29:27 says this, he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. He who is upright in his way is abominable to the wicked. The truth is that many in the world, especially the elites, would far prefer to surround themselves with thieves, polygamists, criminals, every false religion under the sun than to spend a minute with a Christian. Because the former makes them feel good about themselves, because they can say, look how bad these people are. Or they enjoy the same activity that I enjoy. Whereas the Christian makes them feel guilty. Therefore, the Christian must be destroyed. Another reason, we mess with their way of life. We mess with their way of life. Interesting, I read this document early in the second century. Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, lamented in a letter that he wrote to Trajan, who was the emperor at the time, and he lamented that the spread of Christianity has caused pagan temples to be deserted and the sales of sacrificial animals to drop significantly. Christians were then blamed for everything. That's when they begin to blame Christians for all the plagues and famines and natural disasters, and including the burning of Rome, even though the emperor did it himself. For they had to find ways to eliminate Christians because they were messing with their economics, with their systems that were in place. And it happens today. The last reason, which is the most prominent reason, is simply this, that evil sets itself against God. We have the same devil today. We have the same demons today. We have the same sin problem in humanity today that was present when they hung Jesus on the cross. And it hates him and God just as much as then. They still have the same goal, by the way. Mislead as many as possible to the place or to the point of violent opposition to God's people. This is interesting, too. We're not really a threat because we hate those who disagree, right? We don't hate the world. We hate sin, but we don't hate the people of the world, and shame on any who does. We try to reach them with Christ. We don't condone physical violence. We don't even condone passive aggressiveness. We simply live our lives and proclaim Christ. So the reason we are a threat is not because of physical violence or something. It's because we don't think like the world. And if we don't think like the world, then we don't act like the world. And if we don't act like the world, then the system the world has put in place is not maximized. If you want to have the best system, you need everybody operating together. It's like a team, right? The world wants everybody on the same team. But the problem is, the world's team is evil. So if anybody stands in opposition to the status quo, they are a problem. They are detracting from what is maximal, what the maximum available to this world if everyone would just get on the same page. Now they call it, they come up with, I'll skip that whole point. It'll get too personal there. Next, the world demands all be united by giving up any division, divisive principles. Right? That's where we're going. Everyone needs to give up any divisive principles. Mostly just Christians. And you better believe, by the way, that Christianity is divisive. It's not divisive because of violence. It's not divisive because of war. It's not divisive because we hate anybody. It's simply divisive because it is exclusive. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." If we believe that as Christians, then there is nobody that we can unite with who does not believe that, because then we believe that they are eternally condemned. So we are an exclusive religion. And by the way, the only way there will be unity in this world is when all other religions end. And Jesus Christ will make that come about. Not us. Jesus will. Our job is to lovingly preach the gospel so as many as possible will be ready when Christ comes. So when somebody says to me, what do you think we should do about all the persecution of Christians around the world and the growing problems we see even in our own country? Accept it and embrace it. Accept it and embrace it. Now, I'm not saying don't do anything about it if you're involved in politics or government or anything like that, but on a spiritual level, accept it and embrace it. In fact, I'd say the more faithful we were to God's word, the more difficult the persecutions would become, even in our own country. Even in a country of freedom, many Christians have been silenced and are too afraid to say something in public squares to even get them in trouble with the world. But we have to remember to emphasize the eternal reward over the temporal struggle. And remember, there are consequences to faith. We are hated by the world on account of Christ. We ought to praise Jesus no matter what may stand in our way. We are viewed as a threat by the elite world order. And it's okay, because we're saved by the blood of Jesus. And we have a job to do. Take forth the message of Jesus. I love how Paul says it in Galatians 6:14. He says, "The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." We're citizens of another country. Come tonight, we'll talk about that in Philippians. We're dead to the world, no longer be part of it. We're citizens of heaven. Love Jesus, grow in your knowledge of him, proclaim the truth, let the rest of the chips fall where they may, because we know what the end brings. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to know him before he comes or before you go. Simply believe that he died on the cross for your sin and that he rose from the dead. Faith is what saves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you would like to know more about that, I'd love to talk with you. I'd like to encourage us all as a church to just continue to lift up Christ in our life and in public, and to continue to grow in him. And don't let fear get in the way. Don't let this world get in the way. This world will do what this world does, and we're just going to keep serving our Lord. Brother, come close us in song.
Turn to number 130, Amazing Grace. Pastor, we're patriotic pilgrims, aren't we? Do you like that?
I guess.
Belonging to nowhere here on earth, but having our heavenly kingdom in heaven. A patriotic pilgrim. I thought of that walking up here. Amazing Grace. Let's stand to sing this song.
Bless you.